Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 21 to 32. And to give this a little bit of context, we'll start the reading up at verse 17. And then read on through verse 32. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 5, 17 through 32. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are still with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up to the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. As I thought about the introduction for this sermon, there are a number of different things that I could have used as introductions or examples. Sadly, there were all kinds of examples that I could have used. I thought about one though that came up in conversation just a few weeks ago. This is long ago and far away, but back when we were very newly married, we had the opportunity to go on a weekend trip with some Christian neighbors of ours, and we went on this weekend excursion, and it was with a husband and wife couple and a couple of friends of theirs that we did not know. But we went on this weekend excursion. And it was easily one of the most uncomfortable weekends we've ever experienced. I'm pretty safe in saying that. The two couples that we went with had known each other for years. Professing Christians. sexual innuendo all weekend. And not that it's ever good here and there, but it was everywhere. It was all the time. It was constant. Comments about the other spouses and just icky, bad, uncomfortable, sinful. And it was playfully said as if there was absolutely nothing in the world wrong with this. And we just, you know, it started really early on. And so we were basically keeping to ourselves off into a corner most of the weekend. We probably have appeared very unsociable. Unfortunately, as it plays out, we don't know the reason for this, but one of the couples, the couple that we knew, several months later, separated. And we don't know the reasons behind that. We never did find that out. But the indicators were not good. And I bring that up because clearly that will apply in the scripture that we're looking at this morning. But it's just one example out of many that we could choose from. The ways in which our hearts and the words and the attitudes with which we approach life matter. That the Pharisees were limiting the application of the law both to murder and to adultery and to other commandments that we'll look at in the weeks to come, Lord willing, to the simple basic acts, the physical acts. And Jesus is very clearly saying, no, no, it's about far more than that. It's about this. It's about the heart and the attitude. It is about what we feel and what we think, the way we approach people, the way we conduct ourselves. It is about the heart. And when we include the heart, we're guilty people. And that's part of the point. The law of God is meant to convict us of sin, to point us to Christ, to direct us as to how to live a redeemed life. And that is only effective as we stop making excuses for the things that we do, the attitudes that we have, the words that come out of our mouths, and honestly face the fact that we are sinners who are held up to the law of God and need to be determined to become more and more godly and adhere our lives to those commands. And let's see this as we work our way through. First, of the heart of murder in 21 through 26. Last week we looked at verses 17 through 20 where Jesus tells us that he fulfills the law and that he does not do this, or that he does do this by being the long promised Messiah, and that he will fulfill God's laws by fully obeying them so that we might be covered in his righteousness. He also fulfills it by bringing out the full meaning and application of it in the lives of his disciples, both then and now. In expounding upon this, he will also bring out the Pharisees' misuse of the law, that they used it as a way to try and earn salvation. They covered it in man-made laws. And even though they were strict about following those rules, they made it something that was doable by limiting it, by taking away the heart fulfillment of it and making it purely external. And Jesus says, no, that is not the proper use of the law. And in doing so, they were excluding themselves from the kingdom of God, from salvation itself. And so Jesus points us past the distortions and shows us the heart of the law, which convicts us of sin in our thoughts and in our motivations, as well as our attitudes. And in doing so, we're pointed once again to our need of God's grace, our need of Christ, our need of his redeeming work for us. and also direction in our being sanctified by His grace and power. That once we are in Christ and saved from our sins, we are given the law as a way to live from the heart, to grow in true godliness. And in the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus applies this getting to the heart of the law to a number of different commands, and we're going to take two at a time this morning, looking at murder and adultery. Well, Jesus begins His teaching on murder with a very interesting introduction. Note that He refers to the biblical command, "You shall not commit murder." And that is, of course, from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, being the primary source. But He also quotes a traditional Jewish interpretation of the law. "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Now, the court there is a reference, probably most directly, to one's village courtroom. But as we'll see, He will very directly say that we dare not limit it to that. That we are held accountable to God's courtroom and ultimately answerable to Him. But in quoting that, in referencing local tradition, He's also pointing out that that was the interpretation that took precedence in that culture. And the tradition said that physical murder was in view in this command. And that was essentially it. And then notice Jesus' words, "But I say to you." As we noted last week, Jesus is not going to replace God's law with His own law. He has said, "I have not come to abolish the law." But He is going to reveal the heart of the law, something that the culture then had obscured, and something that our culture does as well. Remember my opening illustration from last week, from the game show? The question was asked, "Which of the Ten Commandments have you committed in the last month?" And the number one answer on the survey was one. Really? And we don't have Pharisees interpreting the law for us anymore. That is just the way people take it. They do not see themselves as guilty. They see themselves as being excused by the way in which they understand God's law. But Jesus here clearly is having none of that. Murder is not to be reduced simply to the taking of a life unjustly. You see, if you just use that definition, that excuses pretty much everybody. I mean, murder happens, but as a percentage of the population, it's extremely rare. It makes the news when someone's murdered. And so if it's just the taking of a life, we're pretty much good to go. We're probably not ever going to do that. But the law is about more than that. It reflects the holy God's character, the one who is holy, holy, holy in what He does and who He is. And so the law is given as a reflection of His attributes, His qualities. And so when it's given to us, it's not simply about the actions that are forbidden, it's about the heart that brings them forth. It is about who we are, not merely what we do. And so Jesus is pointing out that the commandment not to murder truly applies to far more than taking a life, but applies to sinful anger and hatred of attitudes and words and actions toward those around us that break the spirit of this law. And notice how He draws this out. He says that everyone angry with his brother, that being a fellow Jew, shall be guilty before God's court. Notice He uses the same language as the tradition above, but he includes the internal attitude of anger. And that changes everything, doesn't it? It was pretty easy when we can brush past it when we read the commandment and it says, you shall not murder. I haven't killed anybody. I don't think any of you have either, to my knowledge. But we've all been angry at people in sinful ways. And so he has our attention. This commandment is not just for people on death row. It is for you and for me who have known sinful anger in our hearts at those around us. Jesus adds that whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court or the Sanhedrin. Calling someone empty-headed or useless, or other possible translations here. Now that seems a lot less intense than anger, doesn't it? It's calling somebody stupid. But Jesus' point is that insults flow from the same heart as murder, and that we are held accountable. And we dare not excuse ourselves because it seems so small. The illustration here is interesting, that kind of insult, you good for nothing, will hold people liable to the Supreme Court. Could you imagine how crowded the courthouse would be in Greensburg or down in Pittsburgh if people were called into court for every time they said an insult to the people around them? Everybody would be there. He says that it matters. Then he says, whoever says you fool is worthy of hell. Insults such as that are sins. And all sins are damnable sins. James 2 and 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. And so treating others with anger or condescension or insults or hatred, whether it's spoken or not, is a form of murder. It's a violation of the heart of this commandment, even if no blood is shed. That is the heart of the biblical command. And not simply this outward manifestation where it's only the taking of a life. These are attitudes of the heart and expressions from the mouth that are sins, and for which we stand guilty before the holy and just God. And so we're to think broadly on how this is to be applied in our lives, and not narrowly. The larger catechism, very helpfully, if you look up this command, goes through various portions of Scripture and includes all kinds of helpful pointers that are convicting as to how we can break this commandment. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, provoking words, quarreling, and so on. Romans 1 has a list of sins that I read fairly often in sermons. It includes a number of commands that would echo of this commandment. Paul writes there that fallen human beings are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, arrogant, boastful, unloving, unmerciful. And if the spirit of a lot of those is the spirit of this commandment, and we are to be convicted of that and not excuse ourselves. We also fail to carry out the full duties of this commandment. It's just not, you shall not, but there are opposite duties and positive things that we ought to be doing that we don't. And the Catechism again expounds on that and uses examples of things such as of loving, but we're not always loving. Being compassionate, we're not always compassionate. Being patient, we are not always patient. Being forgiving, and we do not always have forgiving attitudes. We do not keep from gossip. We do not keep from harming others with our attitudes or words. This commandment does not leave us excused. It charges us as being guilty before God in many different ways. Then notice in verses 23 to 26, we find Jesus using powerful images to show how important and necessary it is as a positive fulfillment of this commandment to pursue personal reconciliation with those around us. Again, it's not enough not to kill, but God's commands call us to be reconciled when possible. Notice here that he makes this personal. This is not just theory. He says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, it's not just some person somewhere. It's you. It's me. And here we are, pictured coming to worship in the Old Testament order, presenting sacrifices for our sins. And then you recall that your brother has something against you. A fellow Christian. Notice that they have something against you. It's not just you have something against them. That needs to be dealt with too. But here is that they perceive that you have harmed them. That you have sinned against them. And you are to be the one that pursues peace. That you are not to be happy that division exists between you. Someone thinks you have harmed them. You have wronged them. And it has moved them to anger against you. And you need to have the compassion to go and seek them out and heal that relationship if it is possible. The point is that we are not to turn a blind eye to our attitudes and our actions and our words and say, well, then that's their problem. No, it's not. It's your problem too. As Sinclair Ferguson comments, the principle is clear. Right relationships are part of the meaning of the commandment not to murder. They are essential if our righteousness is to go down deeper than that of the Pharisees. And so we are to pursue healing in our relationships. Then in verse 25 and 26, Jesus uses the illustration of two men going to court to settle a dispute. And Jesus says they need to make friends before they get there, because once it gets to that point, you may end up in jail until the full payment of the dispute is lived out. In other words, we are to pursue reconciliation now while we can. And we are to seek it with a sense of urgency. And this just reflects real life. We all know that the longer a broken relationship stays broken, the harder it is to fix it. There's just this inertia that happens as it goes along, and it's harder to talk to people about it. It's harder for us to admit sin. It's harder for us to find out what we might have done to sin in our sins against them. And so Jesus' point is, deal with it now. Whenever now is. Do it now. And if that time has passed, still seek it, even if it's harder to do. Because in some instances, there reaches a point where it's very, very difficult to reconcile. And so we are to pursue with humble and righteous hearts to repair broken fellowship before it becomes an entrenched attitude and something that is very hard to fix at all. And so Jesus convicts us here. What is to be our response? Well, it begins with the God-given conviction that Jesus expounds here, that we are to refuse to limit the command to a mere outward sense of do not murder. When rightly seen as anger and insult and attitudes against others, we are to admit our sin where we are convicted of it by the Spirit and the Word, not make excuses for ourselves. Yet in that conviction, as those who are in Christ, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus has been righteous for us. And so while we despair of our sins, we do not despair as those who are without hope. We have a Redeemer who has covered us with our righteousness, who has given Himself for our sins. And so while we are convicted by the law, it drives us again to Christ and reminds us once again of why we need Him. Then in that salvation, as disciples of Jesus, we are to repent and strive to be godly. Strive to obey His law by the power of the Holy Spirit. And not just do it for show outwardly. That's easy. But to do it inwardly, in our attitudes and our actions that stem from those, in the words of our mouth that flow from our hearts. That is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36 says, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that brings that conviction and enables us to want to do this and actually follow through on it. And so we are to be seeking to obey and not excuse ourselves, and enjoy the grace of God that we are able to grow in our obedience to this, although we will never be perfect this side of glory, to pursue that godliness. Well, second, the heart of adultery in verses 27 through 32. And here Jesus moves on to adultery, yet with the same focus of removing the distorted traditions which limited the command to outward deeds alone, and instead looks to the heart of the command as it addresses our hearts. Again, Jesus takes a traditional understanding that was limiting by the Pharisees. He quotes the commandments in the Scripture, you shall not commit adultery. And that is in Exodus 20 once again. Yet the tradition in that day had built up a very immoral definition of the term, if we could say that, and seeing it only as external, and using all kinds of gymnastics to limit its application even further. Commentator O.J. Babb writes, because of the nature of marriage, adultery was seen then not so much as an evidence of moral depravity as much as the violation of a husband's right to have sole sexual possession of his wife and to have assurance that his children were his own. And so it was very limited to that situation. It was not seen as adultery, for instance, for a married Israelite to have sexual relations with a female slave or with a Gentile woman. Adultery was limited in their understanding of it to the sexual act itself with a fellow Israelite. Pretty convenient. And of course, that didn't apply to the women. The women were expected to be virgins when they married and stay faithful all through marriage. Yet notice what Jesus says. Again, he speaks with authority. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, he specifically addresses men, and there's a reason for that. But certainly this is true of women as well. Men do not get a free pass, as they did in that convenient cultural application of God's command, which allowed for a lot of sin and didn't even touch on the sins of the imagination or the heart. Jesus says that the command most definitely addresses the heart, sins of the heart, not merely the physical act. And so he very much broadens and deepens the commandment to what it was actually intended to be. It's a matter of the body and the heart. Since sins in our thoughts are still sins. And so we are not given the latitude to limit this to the physical act of adultery. We're also not given the latitude to reduce this to applying merely to married people. As the scripture uses the Ten Commandments as headings of various other sins, non-married people are included in here as well. The scripture includes fornication, which is the broad term for basically all sexual immorality, as being a sin as well. And so it would be included in this category. And so everyone is included here. Hebrews 13 and 4 says, the marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And the scripture is full of examples of the sexual sins of the world and in the kingdom of God that we still see around us, and condemns them. But we also need to recognize that this, again, applies to us. And it is simply not acceptable. And recognizing that is the first step in dealing with it. Paul, for instance, in his writing to the Ephesians, feels the need to tell the church this. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be even named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. As you are redeemed in Christ Jesus, we are set free from our slavery to sin. Now, we go through this life dying more and more to sin and living to righteousness. And sanctification is a process. But we need to fully participate in that process and not be making excuses for sins of mind and of speech that we might be tempted to say, it's not really that much of a big deal. Because it is. Contrary to popular myth, biblical Christians have a high view of sex. Sexuality is given by God and is a wonderful gift that He gives. Yet it is to be used for God's glory and our blessing and to its fullest enjoyment. And so it is to be limited to the covenant of marriage for which it was intended. One man and one woman. From the very beginning, God said in Genesis 2, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So the Lord created marriage for companionship, and included in there is sexual expression inside the covenant relationship. And that is to be a lifelong commitment. And includes all kinds of blessings like covenant children, if the Lord should so bless. It is the bedrock of society itself. It is the picture of Christ's love for His church. And so adultery strikes at the heart of society, of God's arrangement of the world, and of one's walk with Him. It also shatters lives, and it betrays trust. But most of all, it is a sin against God. That's why David, after his adultery, writes in Psalm 51, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And yet, Jesus tells us, it all starts in the heart. The heart is the deepest part of who we are, and it is in the heart that we sin. And that then leads to sins of action and body. Even when the lust of the heart is not followed through into physical adultery, it is still sin. Adultery in the heart is still sin. Fornication in the heart is still sin. I remember even from being a young child hearing older men who would look at women, and I mean look at women, and say, "There's no harm in looking." Things like that. You've probably heard that too. Jesus would beg to differ. Not only is such a sin against God, but it does damage to the marriage relationship itself. The strayings of the eyes and the imagination cannot help but damage the covenant relationship of a husband and a wife. And in some cases lead to all kinds of other sins. So notice the urgency with which we are to avoid this sin in every way that it shows itself. Jesus uses exaggeration here, but to a very vivid point. The right eye and the right hand were the most important ones, and still are to most people. And they would be greatly missed if they were gone. Yet, Jesus says it is better to lose them than to continue in sin. The point there, of course, is that we are not to be hacking off our limbs. Because after all, he is describing a sin of the mind. His point, however, is that we need to address this. And we need to address it seriously. And we need to address it fully and not make excuses for it. We are to fight sin and resist sin and avoid sinful inclinations and not simply treat them as they're not important or they don't matter or no one can see them or I'll never act on them or any of those sorts of things. No, you perform surgery. You seek to get rid of them. Jesus is not saying that every sinful or lustful thought sends believers to hell. That's not his point. But he is saying that they're worthy of it. And he is saying, and Paul is saying in the passage I read earlier, that unbelievers go to hell for it. And the only reason you don't is because you're in Christ and He paid for it. And there is a motivation in and of itself, isn't it? What is the cost that Christ has paid for you to be forgiven of that sin? Is your resistance of that sin or any sin worthy of the cost that Christ paid to forgive you of it? And so we are to refuse to limit our understanding of sin, be it murder or adultery or any of the others that Jesus will go through or that Scripture describes, in a way that excuses us or limits it so that we come off looking pretty good. It's a matter of the heart. And so we are to be convicted of those sins. We are to repent of those sins. We are to rejoice that Jesus redeemed us from those sins. But we are also to then, in the power of the Holy Spirit and our determination in our walk with Christ, to seek to take off those sins and replace them with godly behaviors. Be that godly thoughts, godly words, godly actions. Ephesians 4 says, "Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." That's hard. But we are enabled to have success at it, and we are called to address it in the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus reminds us here in both of these examples to be pursuing godliness in the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, and to seek to shed from our thoughts and our words and our behaviors any lack of conformity to the law of God. Because it matters. Because we are to show in who we are and what we do our thanksgiving to the God who has saved us by His grace. Let us pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for the conviction of sins that is ours in Christ, for the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word to convict us not merely of sins of what we do, but what we fail to do, and what we do in our hearts, what we say with our mouths, the ways in which we bring damage to our relationships, we bring hurt to those around us. We pray that we would be convicted and seek to bring healing to those things by the power of the Spirit, by our obedience to Your Word. And we thank You and praise You for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. Even as we are convicted of our sins by Your law, we are reminded of what Christ has done to forgive us of our sins. So we ask that we would be filled with Your Spirit and moved to seek to be godly in every area of life, to Your glory, to Your praise. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.